Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Romans as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We arrive now at three verses, 14, 15, and 16 this morning. You remember that the way that the Apostle Paul structures the book of Romans is that we've got 11 chapters of him explaining to us the theology of grace. That you and I are saved by his wonderful grace. That eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is not a reward. Eternal life is something that God has given you and I because of our simple faith in Christ. Now, where he takes us in 12, 13, 14, and most of 15 is what is to now be our response to this grace. Having been loved by God, how now do we live? How now do we respond? And so the way to view 1 through 11, and then we've got a division. We've got a separation that happens. And now with 12, 13, 14, and 15, it's taking us in another direction. That what is taking place is that we are moving from being a believer to being a follower. That not only does God want to give you salvation, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the gift of God comes into our life by simply believing that what Jesus did on the cross is all that is necessary for my salvation and certainly yours. But now we want our lives to count. We want our lives to be used of God. We want our lives to be lived in a way in which we will be rewarded in the end. Remember, Jesus is the one that brought up the rewards. Live in a way in which you're going to be rewarded for how you have followed Christ. Again, you have salvation. Salvation is a gift. So what we have is we're moving now from being a believer to being a disciple. 12, 13, 14, 15, it's all about being a disciple. Now, you remember that Jesus commanded us that we are to go to all of the nations and we are to make disciples. Well, how do you make a disciple? Now, Jesus had an easy two-step discipleship plan. It doesn't take a rocket doctor to figure out how to make a disciple. Jesus made it so plain and easy that any of us gathered here this morning, we can understand how you make a disciple. Step number one, he said that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We're to introduce a person to Christ. That's where discipleship begins. We bring them to that place where they understand their sins and their iniquities can be washed away by the finished work, the finished sacrifice of Christ. And then what happens is that they step into those baptismal waters. And when we put you under the water, that's a picture of the grave. And you're saying to the friends and the family that you've invited to come and watch your baptism, you're going under the water and you're saying, that person that you used to know, that person is dead. I'm dying to what I once was, what I used to be. That version of me is dead. And now, as we bring you up out of that water, now you're walking in the newness of life. Now you're walking in life of the Spirit. It's not your will that's being done. It's the will of Jesus Christ. That's where discipleship begins. It begins with an introduction into life in Christ. And then Jesus said, teaching them, the ones that you've baptized now, teaching them to observe or to obey all the things that I have commanded you. How do we make a disciple? Now, who's the you here? The you here are the 11 disciples. And Jesus is saying to the 11, because you remember now that Judas has committed suicide, he says to the 11, whatever I've taught you, this is now what you are to teach those that you are baptizing, that they would obey everything that I have commanded you. And so we go to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we underline everything that Jesus commanded the disciples to do. And if Jesus commanded the disciples to do something, then that's what we are commanding those that we are making disciples to follow. The words of Christ are to be obeyed. Now, if you are sensitive to this, if you are a Bible student and you're familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul that we're reading here in the book of Romans, is that you're able to see that Paul so oftentimes parallels the very things that Jesus taught. When Paul was talking about the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, what he had to say about the second coming of Christ parallels what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Jesus called his coming, he called it a noun. He doesn't use a verb, and it is parousia. Paul uses the very same name. It means the presence. It means the arrival. Jesus said that he's going to come with the clouds. Paul said he's going to come with the clouds. Jesus said that he was going to come with the sound of the trumpet. Paul says he's going to come with the sound of the trumpet. Jesus said that we're going to be gathered together. Paul said that we're going to be gathered together. We're going to be caught up. Jesus said, look, you're not going to know the day or the hour. Paul is saying, I'm not giving you the times and the seasons. Jesus said his coming is going to be like a thief. Paul said it's going to be like a thief. There's going to be a surprise to it. It's going to be a little bit of a shock when Christ comes again. Jesus tells us that these that aren't gathered together, they're going to go into judgment. Paul talks about sudden destruction, and then both of them give us the same application that we are to watch. Now, we have the same parallel here beginning in verse 14. In fact, William Vine, rather, he says the exhortations in this section are to some extent parallel to those in the Sermon on the Mount. So as we go through now this section of Romans chapter 12, it's going to sound very familiar, and it lines up perfectly with what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you remember going back to the last time we were gathered together, verses 9 through 13, he's talking about how a disciple is to act. We already covered that. Now, beginning in verse 14, he's talking about how a disciple is to react. And this is a very heavy lift. In fact, I would suggest to you that what God is expecting from you and what God is expecting from me is absolutely impossible. Let's notice what the expectations of God are for the disciple. Notice what he says now, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I like J.B. Phillips, his paraphrase. He puts it this way. He says, and as for those that try to make your life a misery, bless them. Don't curse, but bless. Yeah, that's an easy one, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I look at this and I think there is no way that I could ever do this. This is not who I naturally am. Somebody deliberately is causing me grief. Somebody is going out of their way to bring frustration and gloom and despair into my life. And now I am expected to turn around and to bless them? Oh, God. Bless you. Oh, I pray you have a wonderful day. I pray you get all of your wildest dreams. Oh, may they come true. Now, you remember that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, notice he says that not only are we to bless, but we are to also pray. Well, I can pray. I can pray for my enemies. In fact, I will gladly pray for my enemies. I will pray for my enemies the way that David prayed for his enemies. You remember in Psalm 56, he says, God, smash their teeth to bits. Leave them toothless tigers. Let their lives be buckets of water spilled. All that's left a damp stain in the sand. Let them be trampled grass, worn smooth by traffic. Let them dissolve into snail slime. Yeah, that's a prayer I can pray. But I am not to be the disciple of David. I'm to be the disciple of Christ. And how did Jesus pray for his enemies? They took him to the cross. They beat him literally within an inch of his life. They took him to Golgotha. There's this elevated place there at Golgotha. They stripped him naked and they hung him up on that cross. You see, the crucifixion was to break every aspect of a man, to break them physically, to break them emotionally, to break them spiritually. And here they're doing everything that they can to break the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine we beat you within an inch of your life and we strip you naked and we put you up on a cross so that your bloodied mess of a body can be observed by the jeering crowd. And here they are, just filled with this hatred. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? How does the Lord Jesus Christ pray for these guys? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Now, this is before anybody said they were sorry. We don't have any Roman soldier looking up to Jesus. Sorry about the nail and the foot thing, you know. Second thought, that probably wasn't a great idea. Nobody has apologized for anything. And yet, Jesus prays to the Father, Father, forgive them. Now, we think, well, this is the Son of God. We would not expect anything less. I mean, come on. This is God manifested in the flesh. This is certainly a notch or two above me. I would expect that kind of behavior from him, but I can't imagine that this is a behavior that God would want from us. Well, what about Stephen? Stephen was not God manifested in the flesh. Stephen was just a guy. Stephen was a good guy. Stephen was a guy that did and said things that were right. And then these self-righteous religious idiots, they stoned him to death. What would that be like? What would it be like for you to be surrounded by grown men and they pick up these softball-size rocks? And they begin to wing it at you as hard as they can, and you are eventually beaten to death by rocks. What was that like? And so here is Stephen nearing the end. He recognizes that his body has taken all the abuse that it's going to be able to take. And we read in Acts chapter 7 that he knelt down, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just a very beautiful way to explain death for the follower of Christ. It's just bowing down and going to sleep. But again, nobody has apologized to this guy. Nobody has said, oops, I wish we wouldn't have thrown those stones at you. And yet he prays, oh Lord, don't give them what they deserve. Now, how is this possible? How can this be a human race? Somebody is abusing you. Somebody is deliberately bringing harm into your life. And now you're going to turn around and you're going to ask, oh God, bless them. Oh God, don't take this out on them. They're foolish. They don't know what they're doing. What do we read in Stephen's case just a few verses before this in verse 55? But he, this would be Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit. That's the secret. The secret is being filled with the Spirit of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be full of something in the scripture? When a person is filled with fear, fear is in control. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit is in control. The Holy Spirit is empowering, enabling you and I to walk in the will of God. And this is the will of God for the disciple. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Christ? This is the will of God for your life this week, that you would bless those who would curse you. Robert Mounts, he says, the principle of non-retaliation for personal injury, it permeates the entire New Testament. Practically on every page of your New Testament, the exhortation is, look, you pray for those that hate you. You pray for your enemies. Now, Jesus said that when we do this, he makes an interesting observation in Matthew 5. He says, if you love only those that love you, then what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do them. So if you're just living like everybody else, you're just reacting like everybody else reacts. Notice the word that Jesus uses there. What reward is in it for you? You see, for discipleship, there is reward. Now, for belief, for being a believer, there's no reward. For being a believer, you receive eternal life as a gift. But now, what will be your standing in eternity? Well, that's going to be determined by how we've ordered our life. What did we do with the advantages and the opportunities that God brought along our way? How well did we display Christ in our discipleship? And it's interesting to me that the first place that he begins is how we treat our enemies. This is a toughie. This is a toughie. And oh, how we have to pray. God, strengthen me that I might love some of the unlovable characters that come across my path. Now, notice what he says in verse 15, the second commandment here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That for the disciple, your emotional needs are placed on the back burner in order that the emotional needs of the other might be met. Somebody comes into church and they are doing cartwheels. They have had an unbelievably marvelous week. They have landed their dream job. They've got a wonderful report from the doctor. Something has happened in their life that I'm telling you, they are jumping 6 feet in the air and worshiping Jesus. Oh, how excited they are at the wonderful news that they've received. Now, you've had a stinky week. You've had a bad week. You've lost your job. Maybe you've lost a loved one. You've had negative things happen to you. But if you are a disciple, you put how you would normally respond with where you're at, you put that on the back burner. And you're not raining on people's parade. And you're not dragging them down. But you're entering into the rejoicing of this other believer and where they are at. You remember that that's the path that Jesus walked. Remember that Jesus, he said to the disciples, it had been a rough season of ministry. They had been burning the candle at both ends. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus said, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many that were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. The crowds are increasing. They're just being inundated with people who wanted prayer, people who had needs, and they just have not been able to get their second wind. And so Jesus says to the guys, let's just get away. Let's take a couple of days off. And they get in this boat, and they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the people figure out where they're going to go. And so they just walk around the Sea of Galilee, and they cut Jesus off at the pass. And we read that when Jesus was getting out of the boat and he saw this great multitude, that he was just moved with compassion. You know, when somebody messes with your vacation, you can get a little irritated, can't you? I mean, our vacations are our sacred cows. And when we have set aside time and something comes up and messes what we've set aside, we can become very unhappy campers. Now, here is Jesus. His vacation has been interrupted, but yet when he sees the people, he has compassion. And that is to be the driving force in the disciples' heart. We're to have compassion on one another. Now, one of the things that I want to point out here, he says, rejoice with those who are rejoicing and enter into the sorrow to those who have sorrow. Now, what is that telling us? That's telling us that the health and wealth gospel is a lie. Because if the health and wealth gospel were true, then the Apostle Paul would have said here, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And those of you who are in sorrow, why don't you just grow up and develop some faith, okay? Because no disciple should ever be in sorrow. That is not reality. Charles Spurgeon, he said, error does not come before men stark naked. It is craftily decked out in an attractive dress so as to look like the truth. And when you hear people selling the prosperity gospel, there sounds like there's a ring of truth in it. But when you study the scripture, you find out that is not what the disciples were telling us. The Apostle Paul, who had an unbelievable healing ministry, this is a guy that raised people from the dead. And yet he tells us that he had to leave Trophimus sick at Miletus. Now, Trophimus is one of his fellow missionaries. And he has to leave one of his missionary team behind because he was sick. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Where's your faith? Where's Trophimus's faith at? Why aren't you just praying and having these guys being healed? Because the story that develops in the New Testament is that God sovereignly heals. And God does not sovereignly heal everybody all the time. Paul writes to Timothy and he said, look, lay off the water, right? And take a little bit of alcohol and drink some wine here for your stomach's sake and for your frequent illnesses. Now, Timothy was a great guy. He was such a great guy that the Apostle Paul said, I don't have anybody else like him. When I think of people, when I think of guys who love the church and are committed to the church, there's nobody that I know that even comes close to Timothy. And yet the image is that Timothy was a weak, a sickly, frail guy. I like what Michael Horton says about the prosperity gospel. He said, I often think of these folks as the religious equivalent to a combination of the National Enquirer ad and professional wrestling. It's part entertainment and very large part scam. Look, the truth of God works everywhere. And if your theology only works in America, it is not biblical theology. How many believers, how many followers of Christ in North Korea are living in mansions? How many followers of Christ in North Korea are driving around in Rolls Royces? How many of those believers in North Korea are eating out every night at fancy restaurants? So you're going to tell me that your brothers and sisters in North Korea aren't carnal? Are you going to tell me that your brothers and sisters in Christ in North Korea don't have faith? Do you understand how blasphemous your position is that you would say such a thing to that part of the church that is suffering in unspeakable ways in so many parts of the world? If your theology only works in America, it is not biblical theology. It is evil. It is an evil that puts such guilt on people. I had a wonderful friend years ago. He sent passed away. One of the sweetest brothers in Christ that you would ever want to meet. And he had a daughter. and his daughter was into this prosperity business. And when I was visiting him one day, his daughter was visiting him as well. And oh, she took me into another room, and she was just so upset that her dad just doesn't have faith. Oh, if only her dad could have faith to be healed. Such a tragedy. God wants to heal him, but this guy just doesn't have faith to be healed. Now, as she is flapping her jaw at me, I couldn't help but notice, as I'm staring into her mouth, that some of her molars in her mouth had, they had fillings in them. And as she's telling me that everybody is to be healed and God is offering us perfect health, I said, well, I can't help but notice that you don't have perfect health. And she said, what do you mean I don't have perfect health? I said, well, I can see way back there in your mouth, I can see that there's some fillings there. Some of your teeth have been grinded out and, you know, you've got metal back in there. That's not perfect health. And she didn't quite know what to do with that. Look, as the followers of Christ, this is what we have. We have been positionally made righteous before God. We have received the down payment of our salvation, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you have perfect health that is promised to you in the resurrection. You have a perfect environment that is promised to you in the New Jerusalem. You have perfect wealth that is promised to you, streets of gold. But that is all out in the future. For now, we simply walk by faith. And if you've got a brother that is on top of the world, you enter into that rejoicing with him. Oh, isn't God good? Look at how the Lord has blessed you. Look at how kind God has been to you. Yes, oh, how wonderful the Lord has been. If you've got a sister that's down in the dumps and a sister that's discouraged and she doesn't know what to do, then you cry with her, you mourn with her, you enter into that sorrow with her. That's what disciples do. Now notice what he says now in this third command, and we close with verse 16. He says, now be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, there is a personality that can come into your assembly that is an ugly personality. And I see these guys, and usually it's male, I see these guys show up every now and then, and they come in and they quickly size up our congregation, and they're just trying to figure out where they're at in the pecking order. And they think to themselves, there's nobody here that knows their Bible as well as I do. There's nobody here that takes their faith as seriously as I do. Probably nobody here that even comes close to praying the way that I pray. And they just see themselves above. They come into the assembly and they immediately see that there's nobody that quite measures up to them. I remember years ago, we had just a wonderful, wonderful story of reconciliation take place. There was a son whose father was a dear saint, a godly man, loved his son, prayed for his son. And you know how kids are sometimes. They just get off that path and they just wander into addiction, sometimes for years. And this son had wandered into addiction for many years, broke the heart of the father, but the father kept praying. And eventually the Lord answered that father's prayer. And that son came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the son said to me, hey, I see you got a baptism coming up, and I would like to be baptized. I said, great. So as we got closer to the baptism, he came to me one day and he said, now, I don't know if this would be possible or not, but do you think that my dad could baptize me. And I said, oh, yes. What a beautiful picture of reconciliation. I mean, it just closes the loop, doesn't it? That you've been reconciled with your heavenly Father. You've been reconciled with your earthly Father. Yes, that would be such a wonderful thing to do. Let's plan on doing that. And so you know how we do it. We go to a pond somewhere and we got barbecue cooking and kids are in the pond screaming and having a great time. And it's just a wonderful time of fellowship. And I noticed that there was a guy that showed up. He was a friend or a family member of somebody else that was getting baptized. And the guy shows up in a suit. Now, I'm sorry. You show up at a picnic in a suit. I'm thinking you're a weirdo, okay? And I'm going to keep my eye on you. And you could just tell by the guy's body language. I mean, he had a scowl on his face and never smiling. His arms were folded. I mean, he was just a cold guy, and his mannerism just said, don't talk to me. And so the baptism begins, and this son and this father tell their story. And of course, everybody is weeping. It's just a wonderful testimony to the goodness of God. And it was not 2 minutes after the baptism ended that suit guy came up to me. And he said to me, who authorized that father to baptize that son? What? Who authorized? Does he have the proper paperwork to be able to baptize? Who authorized it? And I said, Jesus? I don't know. that wasn't a good answer, and he stomped off. There are people that are that way. They're just sitting on the edge of their seat, waiting for the least little thing to be said or to be done that's wrong, so they can just jump up in the air and have a little hissy fit and prove to everybody that they take their faith more seriously than everybody else. I like the way the Amplified Bible puts verse 16. It says it this way, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, conceited, self-important, or exclusive, but associate with humble people, those with a realistic self-view. Do not overestimate yourself. I love Eugene Peterson. He puts it this way. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't have your ambition to be acknowledged among the saints as being the great one, the one who knows God more than everybody else. Associate with the humble. Associate with the humble. Associate with the nobodies. How many nobodies do you hang out with? How many dysfunctional people do you fellowship with? This is who the disciple hangs out with. You remember that James put it this way. He said, a man comes into your church wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. A poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become the judges with evil thoughts? How is that like Jesus? If that's how we are treating people, how are we a reflection of the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ? Grant Osborne, he said, many people, they use their contacts and their relationships for selfish ambition. They select those people who will help them climb the social ladder. Well, that's not what the disciple does. The disciple is not looking at the assembly of God and thinking to themselves, okay, how can I begin to network in this group of people so that I can advance myself? But the heart of Jesus would look at this group of people and say, who needs a friend? Who needs help? Who needs to be counseled? Who needs to be encouraged. Now, this is what I've noticed in life. There are people that are raised in very dysfunctional settings. Their mom never read to them. Their dad never tucked them into bed at night and prayed with them and kissed them on the forehead and told them that he loves them and God loves them. They were raised in many ways in isolation. In school, they were made fun of. In school, they could never sit at the table where all the cool kids were. And they just get further and further isolated. Now, what happens in isolation is that you then begin to become socially awkward because you are in isolation. And the more socially awkward you become, the more society pushes you away. And it just becomes almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. But then what happens is they come to church. And they walk into church and somebody smiles at them and somebody says, well, what's your name? And they introduce themselves and they, well, where are you from? You live here in town? Is this the first time you've been here? And they start being asked questions about themselves. And for the first time, somebody's taking an interest in them. And that feels pretty good. And they start to like this place. But again, the struggle for many of us is that they're socially awkward. But that's part of discipleship. Part of discipleship is helping them to be effective for God. And one of the ways that you help them to be effective for God is to begin to help them get over their social awkwardness. You know, they'll come up to me and they will put their face about an inch from mine. And I'm like, whoa, just back up, all right? Get back. Let's put about two and a half feet here. See, I'm not going to smell your coffee breath that way. Your breath is going to dissipate before it gets to my sinuses. Now, doesn't this feel better? Isn't this better now that we got this little bit of space between us now? And you just start working with them and investing in them and being their friend. And it's almost like you're bringing them back into society again, getting them to interact, understand when is it appropriate to shut up and let somebody else talk and not dominate the conversation. All of this has to do with development. All of this has to do with discipleship. Because the Lord loves them, and the Lord wants their life to count for His glory. And now you're a little bit farther down the road, and God has been dealing with you. And because you're a little bit farther down the road now, you can help those who are behind you a little ways, and you can help bring them forward. And there are other people who are going to help you get a little bit forward. And this is the plan of God to make disciples. But where it begins, of course, is that, Lord, you've got to fill me with your Spirit. It's so easy to see these people walking through the foyer of the church and they're making a beeline for you and you think, oh, nuts, this is going to be a long conversation. This is going to be difficult to get away from them. But you have to understand, this is a person that Jesus died for. This is a person that Jesus is madly in love with. And if Christ is madly in love with them, how should I be treating them? And so we need to pray that God would fill us with His Spirit and give us great love for those who are difficult to love. Now, this is what I want all of us to understand here this morning, that each and every one of us are loved by the Lord. And the Lord is offering to each and every one of us eternal life. And so I ask you, like I ask every weekend, do you have eternal life? Do you know God? Is there peace between you and the living God? Are you comfortable in your relationship with God? Or do you have a little bit of anxiety when you think about God? You have a little bit of anxiety when you come in here and you listen to all of this God talk and you hear this worshiping going on. Does it bother you? And maybe the reason it bothers you is because you are not right with God. And I am telling you that God has brought you here today so that you might leave this place knowing that you are right with the one who has created you. And all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, whosoever says yes to Jesus Christ shall be saved. Have you said yes to Christ? Again, I don't know all of you, but I would be amiss if I did not give you an opportunity to leave this place being right with the Lord. And what I ask you to do, you've searched your heart, you know that you're not right with the Lord. What I ask you to do is raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning, you want to be made right with the Lord, and you're saying, yeah, I want to say yes to Him. Please pray for me. Is there anybody here that you want to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, for those of us who are the followers of the Lord, oh, you got a mission this week. Bless those who curse you. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Oh, enter into the sorrow of those who are in sorrow. And oh, let's invest in the awkward. Let's invest in those who have been pushed away from society. Let's pray that God would give us an opportunity to love the unlovable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, you loved us. You loved us even when we were yet in our sin. Father, even when we were at war with you, you loved us. And now you call us to be your hands and feet, to be your heart and your mind in this broken world. Father, this is a world that's just filled with broken people. Lord, we look at our culture. It's a broken culture. Lord, I pray that you would send this wonderful congregation out into this brokenness that they might apply the healing of Christ, that they might apply the love of Christ. Lord, give us grace. Oh, Father, give us grace to deal with some of these critters that come across our path. Lord, they're so hard to love. Lord, we need you to work a miracle in our hearts. So, Father, we would ask, soften us. Soften our resistance against your will. Help us to remember how you love people. Help us to remember that this person that we are so angry with is loved by you. Oh, Father, help us to be what Jesus wants us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.